Exodus 15, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? But he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and wilt give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this evening could be summed up in the words of the Saviour, O ye of little faith, O ye of little faith. The Lord had just wonderfully delivered Israel from Egypt, parting the Red Sea for them, bringing them through on dry land, and then overwhelming Pharaoh and his host in mercy to his people. And there they sang his praise. But now we have something different. Firstly, the ease with which we murmur. The ease with which we murmur. Verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah, or bitterness. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? In the 3 days that they had been journeying, mentioned in verse 22, they seem to have travelled some 30 miles, at least if the commonly accepted site of Marah is correct. And that would be fairly much as expected, given the great multitude, that in 3 days they would travel that kind of distance. Any water supplies brought with them have now come to an end, and yet the water at Marah is so bitter as to be not only unpleasant, but no doubt dangerous. Hence they call the place Marah, or bitterness. You remember that word also from the book of Ruth, where Naomi says, Call me Marah. And they now realize the dangers of the wilderness, and they murmur. Notice, they murmur against Moses, but really against the Lord. The people murmured against Moses, saying, What shall we drink? But you'll notice that in verse 25, it is the Lord of whom it is said that he proved them. So their murmuring against Moses was in reality against the Lord. When one of God's servants is being faithful to his calling, faithful to the Lord and to his word, and is murmured against, the real complaint is against the Lord. But camouflaged as if merely against men or against a man. That's not a defense of foolishness on the part of ministers, which cannot be excused. It's simply saying that when a servant of God is faithful to the word and is murmured against, then the murmuring is against the Lord, albeit camouflaged as being merely against men. There are those who have too much of a sensitivity of conscience to openly complain against God, and therefore they cover it as if it is merely against man. So it is here that all the murmurings constantly against Moses were murmurings against the Lord, and the Lord dealt with them as such, as being against him. But notice also the inclination of the heart to murmur against the Lord, as illustrated by the fact that they did so soon after such great wonders and after the singing of his praise. They had seen the wonders of the Lord in Egypt. They'd seen the plagues. They'd seen the slaying of Egypt's firstborn, while the firstborn of Israel were preserved. They'd seen the parting of the Red Sea and the closing of the Red Sea, and they had praised the Lord. And now 3 days' journey, and they murmur. Are we any better? Well, no, we're not. Yesterday's mercies are quickly forgotten when today's difficulty arrives, and we murmur. Or else we are no sooner out of the church door, where we've sung the praise of God, and we murmur against some aspect of the providence of God. We indicate distrust and discontentment with the doing of the Lord. And some of these people, no doubt, here had no faith. But even the true believers, how small was their faith to be murmuring so quickly. If God could send such plagues on Egypt and preserve Israel, if he could slay the firstborn of Egypt and preserve Israel, if he could part the Red Sea and destroy the Egyptians in it and preserve his people, could they not trust him for water? But they didn't. And you see then how the heart of man is full of rebellion against God. And only by the grace of God is that rebellion reversed and changed and transformed. But all our days we must be seeking to mortify that rebelliousness of our hearts, that murmuring spirit. Murmuring goes back to the Garden of Eden. Hath God said, ye may not eat of every tree? We may eat of the trees of the garden, but of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye may not eat of it, neither may ye touch it, lest ye die. There was a murmuring in that. Neither may ye touch it. God hadn't actually said that, but it's the murmuring, this is absurd, this is not right, this is not fair. Murmuring in the Garden of Eden. And we've been murmuring ever since. Secondly, notice God appointed means. Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. Some writers have foolishly tried to identify this tree and find in it a tree that has some kind of sweetening, healing properties. But no tree could naturally heal water for such a vast multitude. This was not natural, it was supernatural, it was a miracle performed by the Lord at the hand of Moses his servant. But why the tree? Why the tree? Why did the Lord show Moses a tree? And why did he indicate that Moses was to throw that tree into the waters and then the waters would be healed? Couldn't the Lord do it without the tree? Of course he could do it without the tree. But why didn't he do it without the tree? Why didn't he use Moses' rod the way he'd used in the wonders in Egypt or at the Red Sea? Why didn't he just tell him to hold out his rod and the waters would be healed? Why did he use this tree? Why did he use anything? Well, first of all, some instrument was to be used as indicating the connection between the miracle and Moses as a prophet of the Lord. We've seen that frequently miracles were performed by prophets, or in the New Testament by apostles, or in between by Christ himself, God incarnate, and that there was frequently some prior indication of the prophet's knowledge, infallible revelation from God, that this miracle was going to take place. So here, the fact that Moses knew in advance how the Lord would work and when he would work was illustrated and demonstrated by the fact that he took this tree and cast this tree into the water, and the waters were healed and made sweet. So it was a demonstration of the infallible revelation of the will of God given to Moses by the Lord himself. It showed that he was a prophet, that he could know in advance that if he threw this tree into the water, they would be healed. And that was the same as when he used his rod and stretched it over the sea and so on. It was a demonstration of his prophetic office. And we mustn't overlook that. The miracles in Scripture are never just random. They're never just random displays of the power of God. Not at all. They all have a purpose. They all demonstrate something. They are all in connection with God's infallible spokesman, or in the case of Christ, God incarnate himself. But why the tree? Why not the rod? Why not Moses' rod? Why this variation? Well, the most reasonable explanation is that the Lord used something different to discourage treating Moses' rod as magical. We are very prone to such superstition about things. You get an indication of that in 2 Kings chapter 18. 2 Kings 18, verse 4 and 5. Speaking about godly Hezekiah, the king. He removed the high places and brake the images and cut down the graves and brake in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made. For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it, and he called it Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. This serpent of brass that had been the instrument of the healing of Israel in the wilderness. But the Lord was the one who had healed them, not the brazen serpent. But he had appointed this instrument, and they worshipped the instrument. They burned incense to it. They made an idol of it. So Hezekiah cut it in pieces and called it Nehushtan. That is a piece of brass, because that's all it was, a piece of brass. So we are prone to idolatry, to idolize that which God has made instrumental in some particular way. And Moses' rod was just a rod. That's all it was, a rod. God was pleased to tell him to stretch out that rod at different times to perform wonders, or to cast it down, remember, and it changed into a serpent. But it was a rod. And they had to know that the power did not reside in Moses' rod, nor was God tied to using Moses' rod. He could work with nothing, or he could work through a tree, through the tree. So it was a demonstration that the power was of God, that God is not tied to any particular instrumentality or any particular object as possessing a virtue or a power in itself. Because we're all naturally superstitious. We're all given to superstition and idolatry because of our sinful natures. And we need to be taught that the Lord, he is God. But then thirdly, notice gentle instruction for beginners. gentle instruction for beginners. Verse 25, and he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he had cast into the waters were made sweet. There he made them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them. He proved them. They didn't come out of the testing very well. But the Lord does not judge them, as he does later, especially after Sinai. We find that when they provoked the Lord and when they murmured, the Lord came against them in his wrath and judged them and slew them. But he doesn't hear. The Lord is gracious and of great kindness. And they were beginners as far as life outside the house of bondage was concerned, and as far as travelling through the wilderness was concerned. And the Lord at this stage shows great long suffering. Despite their great sin, murmuring so soon, he shows such patience with them. And the Lord deals gently with novices in the faith. Can we not look back, if we're Christians and we've been Christians for many years, can we not look back at his forbearance with us in earlier days? With us he dealt not as we sinned, nor did we quite our ill. Things that we look back on that we did, and our unbelief, our foolishness, our pride, we look back in horror at those things. We've plenty sin still, but we look back at those obvious sins, those obvious evidences of our indwelling wickedness, and we see the kindness of the Lord. But then fourthly, promises to the faithful. Promises to the faithful. Verse 26, and said, if thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee. Notice it is a conditional promise. That is to say, God undertakes that if they do something, he will do something. It is a conditional promise, which is not in the least incompatible with man's dependence on the sovereign grace of God, man's dependence upon God for the ability to embrace the word of God and the promises of God. The ability comes from God, and God has decreed whatsoever comes to pass. But there's nothing inconsistent with that, and God setting before men a conditional promise. It is a myth that somehow if we say God has promised that if you believe you will be forgiven, that somehow that is a concession to Arminianism and the doctrine of free will. It is not. God has every right to hold forth such promises to men in their sins. And he does. That's why saving faith in its initial exercise, as our confession of faith tells us, includes embracing the promises of God, because there are promises addressed to sinners as sinners. No sinner, before he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, can know whether he's one of God's elect or not. But God holds forth promises to sinners as sinners. Otherwise, there are no promises for sinners to embrace. And if there are no promises, how can there be faith in non-existent promises? There can be no faith without promises to believe. So the promises of the gospel are held out to sinners as sinners, not as elect sinners. Only the elect will embrace those promises, but they are held out to men as sinful men in need of deliverance from guilt, and held out to them as such. And so in the gospel, God promises mercy, forgiveness, acceptance, peace with God to sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have an example of a conditional promise. God says to the people of Israel, If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and will do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee. If thou wilt do this, well, they would do it only if God, as he says in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, circumcised their hearts, that they should love the Lord their God. But that doesn't alter the fact that here is a conditional promise. This is what is required. If you do it, this is what I will do to you. But then notice that this promise is to keep them free of all the diseases that afflicted the Egyptians. They were to see the Lord as their healer and physician in every respect, that he could preserve them away from all the physicians of Egypt. He could preserve them in the wilderness. They were to believe his word and to see all that they needed in him. The promises of the covenant in Christ Jesus, they were to believe them. The covenant of grace made with Abraham, coming down to them, he is our God and we are the sheep of his pasture, today if you will hear his voice. They were to embrace the gospel preached to them. And if they did that, they would keep his commandments from the heart and trust the Lord to do all things for them. They were to see all blessedness in the Lord himself. Do you see that? Do you see him as the one who alone you need? That in him there is blessedness. That such as blessed be of him, the earth inherit shall, and they that cursed are of him shall be destroyed all. That to have his blessing is the one thing needful. Do you see him as the one who can save you from your sins through Christ Jesus? Have you seen in Christ all your salvation and all your desire? And do you see that following the Lord is a blessed thing, because you've tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious and that his commandments are not grievous, because you have found peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore your desire is to follow after him, to esteem his precepts, all his precepts concerning all things, to be right and to submit to the yoke of Christ and to follow Christ and to walk in the statutes of the Lord, not in order to be accepted with God, but in loving gratitude as a sinner forgiven for Christ's sake. Do you see him as the provider of all that you truly need? Not necessarily all that we actually want, because we're sinners and we're fools and we can want what is not good for us and what is not honouring to God. But all that we really need. He that spared not his own son but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Those who are in Christ, he will withhold no good thing from. Blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Do you believe this? Blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. Do you believe that? Do you believe that there is blessedness only in the Lord, in Christ, in following his word? Of course, every time we sin, we disbelieve it. We think blessedness is elsewhere. If we believed it perfectly, we would live perfectly, because we know that blessedness is not in sin. But do we believe it at all? Have you begun to trust him at all? It begins with trusting the promises of mercy in Christ Jesus. In the Beatitudes which we've been studying in the mornings, the specified qualities are all expressions faith in Christ. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, They are poor in spirit. They are mourners. They are meek. Then finally, the Lord uses ordinary means. The Lord uses ordinary means. Verse 27. And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the waters. He brought them to Elim. This was no less part of God's providential provision, that at Elim there were 12 wells of water. There were palm trees, an evidence of the presence of water. But this was no less the provision of God, not dramatic like the healing of the waters at Marah, but in the providence of God. Do we see this day by day, when the Lord's provision is not spectacular? Or are we of that evil generation that seek after a sign? That unless there's something dramatic, we're so unbelieving we can't see the hand of God. We don't really believe the doctrine of providence in practice. Our dependence upon Him for all things, even those things provided by ordinary means, is something to be acknowledged, something to be cultivated, the sense of it. Our forefathers, they saw the hand of God in providence, in all that came to pass. But we go on as if there were no God. We live half our lives like atheists. And yet the moment the ordinary means are temporarily taken from us, the means of our provision, we murmur. We're guilty of unbelief when God is providing, because we don't think, speak as if it is God. And we are guilty of unbelief when our faith is tried, and when the normal means of provision is taken away. Such terrible depravity by nature. We ignore God when He provides, and we complain against Him when He doesn't. O ye of little faith, and slow of heart to believe all that is written. I hope we are thoroughly convinced that whenever we complain against the Lord, the fault is not His, but ours. It's always ours. The Lord has never wronged us. Not once. Not once. His word is true, trustworthy, utterly so. All of it. And His providence is wise and gracious towards His people. All of it. God's word is true. God's providence to His people is good. Thou art good and Thou doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. He has never lied to us, and He has never wronged us. Every one of our complaints against Him is our infirmity, our sin, our iniquity. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, he complained against God's providence. He saw the wicked prosper. And then he said, "This is mine infirmity. I was as a beast before thee." And every one of our complaints that we have ever uttered against the Lord should humble us in the dust before Him. That we have been so foolish, so proud, so full of ourselves, so thinking our wisdom superior to His, and so distrustful of His word, that we should ever, we who deserve damnation, should ever complain against so good, so gracious, so faithful
a God as our God. Let us pray to him for an increase of faith, and pray to him continually. Quicken me in thy truth. Turn away my eyes from viewing vanity, and quicken me in thy good and holy way.